Well, we want to open up to Genesis chapter 2 for our reading this morning on the marriage covenant, celebrating the recent union of Ian and Kristen, and we'll be looking at the supernatural union of Christ and his body, the church, the believers. Genesis 2. And beginning at verse number 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word and studying this wonderful subject that appears very early in the Bible, how you mysteriously even made a woman for the man, as well as how we as born-again creatures are strangely, mysteriously made anew and made as special for a high calling and high purpose to be joined unto our Savior in the end. So we look forward to that. We pray now, Father, open our eyes to the wonders of your word and the wonders of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Jamie was looking up things on the internet for quotes to go in the bulletin there on marriage, and we realized that, or it was stated that a wedding, that the Bible begins and ends with a wedding. Well, we're very familiar with the marriage supper in Revelation, but when God made Eve for Adam, he joined them together. He put them together. He could have created them thousands of kilometers apart, but no, he didn't. He did it, and he put them together. And it was the first wedding. Just the bees and butterflies and a few animals as witnesses, but mainly God was the witness, as we'll see. But isn't that interesting how the Bible starts out with this union between man and woman and ends in the Bible with people out of all nations being joined unto the Lord? Marriage is a holy covenant between man and woman and their God for a lifetime. Most all marriages in various religions include God in the picture because it's a holy thing, but we see that marriage was made by the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it teaches much more than just the union of a man and woman, but it teaches a greater mystery, as we'll see in a moment. Regarding this covenant for a lifetime, contracts end with the death of a person, but covenants do not end by death. Children are allowed, and the wives and the children are allowed to stay in the covenant if the man dies. And this is a very incredible biblical concept, but as many both men and women throughout the ages have chosen, even though one spouse died, chose to never marry again and just chose to honor that union for as long as they both live. But the marriage covenant is one of four covenants in the Bible. We find it as the fourth covenant. We have the servanthood covenant, the friendship covenant, the inheritance covenant, and then finally the marriage covenant. And these are built one upon another, and they actually have a starting place. And we see that as we're going to focus on the marriage covenant, obviously, but let me just take you through these briefly. It begins with servanthood. You find this perfect picture with the story of Ruth, how she comes and she finds a field to labor in. And she just happened to come to Boaz's field, but she had a servant heart. And then she became his friend. He says, you know, they had lunch one day, and he reached into the hot pan, to get her some cooked grain, whatever it was. They became friends. Then she had the inheritance. Then she moved from servanthood to friendship into the inheritance, and she held out her apron, and he piled it full. Remember, the first time she got a little jar, she came home, and she had worked and toiled all day as that servant. But then after she became a friend and she began to inherit things, she inherited an apron full. And that's when Naomi says, "Where have you been gleaning today?" And so she began to step into the inheritance. And finally, at the end of the book of Ruth, she entered into the marriage covenant. So this is a beautiful picture where you have all four of these covenants right in one story, in a very short space. But just to touch lightly on these from a spiritual aspect or a new covenant aspect, when we get saved, we begin as God's servant. And we should have a willing heart to serve. The Apostle Paul, the first thing out of his mouth was, after salvation, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" So he had a servant heart. And Abraham was called the friend of God. And so you can see that there's that covenant that exists between two normal people, but it's also in the spirit world as well. And then the inheritance covenant. Israel moved into their inheritance, the promised land, and the New Testament believer. We have an inheritance not only awaiting us, but we have an inheritance now that we are supposed to possess. And to exercise all that pertains to us in godliness and holiness. And that these that God has given us the indwelling Holy Spirit for a reason, that we might begin to be partakers of the heavenly calling and to begin to step into our inheritance, that we are to act like angels and children of God now, not when we get to heaven. But it's a bit of a challenge now, isn't it? We don't always make the grade, but we're supposed to. Then finally we step into the marriage covenant. Right now we're in the betrothal engagement process, and so and our grand wedding is not far off as we see Bible prophecy taking place now. So that's a look at these four covenants, and now let us focus on the marriage covenant, the highest level. And by the way, even though you begin as a servant, you continue to be the friend and still serving, and then when you step into the inheritance, you're not a spoiled little brat anymore as a child of God. You still serve God, you're still the friend of God, as you want Him to be your friend, and then you enjoy the inheritance, and then finally comes the marriage covenant. But these are built one upon the other, and they all exist continually, with one exception. When we get to glory, there'll be no more serving. Yes, we'll worship Him, and in Hebrew the word work or service and worship is the same, but right now is our grandest opportunity to serve Him. When we get to glory, there'll be plenty of friendship with Him and fellowship with Him, inheritance and the great marriage union, but we right now is our one grand opportunity to serve Him like no other time. Well, let's look at the first distinctive characteristic of marriage, and that is two lives become one. And we read there in Genesis 2:24, "And they shall be one flesh." And that word "one" is a picture of a combination and it's not an absolute one, but it's a joined, it's a compound, a joining together, a unity. Really, the word means unity. The two become unified as one. And it's a supernatural oneness. And it's produced when the two covenant partners come together and decide that they want to be one entity. And they are one with each other and one with God. And that's why marriages built upon God are the ones that last. And the couple, marriage covenant partners, withhold nothing from each other and they hold nothing from God. And this is the essence of the covenant, is not holding back. If God ever holds back for us, it's for our own good, because we're impatient or nearsighted. We can only see right here now, but God is supreme, and because He sees through time, He knows. But doesn't the Scripture say that He withholds no good thing from them that walk uprightly? That's good. So you don't even have to ask. Because all you have to do is walk uprightly, and then He's not going to withhold any good thing from you. Marriage is a mystery. It's a, you know, the earthly marriage is a supernatural illustration of the way Christ and His people are one. And Paul explained this concept in Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 30. "For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother," he's quoting Genesis now, "and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So it's a mystery here. And won't it be amazing when the mystery is unraveled for us, and we are there for that incredible union. Marriage is a God-sealed covenant. It's not just something, that's why they call marriage the holy covenant, because it involves a holy God. If you get married apart from God, it's not the same. But that's why many weddings take place under a type of a government, whether it's a civil government or a religious head, because it's to invoke a higher power. But Jesus taught that God Himself joins husband and wife together. In Mark 10, verse 8, and they two shall be one flesh, so then that they are no more two, but one flesh. And Jesus said, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And this word here, joined together, the Greek word means to be yoked together as a team. So it's that they have one vision together, and that they are going to serve together. So in context, this being yoked together, as you know, human beings don't wear yokes, but we understand the concept is that they're going to go in the same direction, step by step. It implies, this being yoked together implies harmony and working together to achieve life's goals while sharing the hardships, pain, and joy. So we see that the two lives become one. Then next characteristic is that there is a sign or token which serves as a memorial. And the sign is usually a ring, which is an unending circle. And it's the perfect symbol because marriage is a solemn and binding relationship which is meant to last for a lifetime, unending. In the ancient times, you know, rings may not be readily available, but there was, and a ring can be taken off, but they would actually have a tattoo. The woman would tattoo her finger. They would make an incision around it, cut it, take ashes from a fire and rub in it, so that when the wound healed, you had a black ring there, and it was, could never be taken off. That ring is there. It's permanent. And what an incredible token of this unending union. As well as they had an amulet or a necklace, a little metal box, and what they would do is write down the terms of the covenant. You know, the pledges that the husband would for the wife, and the wife would make her pledges, what she would do for him, and they would roll it up real small and put it in a little something of aluminum or soft lead or something that would bend, and would make a necklace out of it. And it was a memorial token. So you have the scar, you have the ring, you have this necklace with the covenant folded up inside, and so there was a token. I would like to pass this on. We talk about this off and on here for those that are regular, but Jesus was raised from the grave with his covenant scars, the wounds still in his hands and in his side. The covenant reminders, the covenant tokens of his pledged commitment. And it's a really beautiful sign. That's why Jesus was raised still with the wounds in his hands. So when we get to heaven, all people will be made perfect. You know, our scars are likely to be removed and many other things, but Jesus will have those covenant wounds. And perhaps, you know, the persecuted church that had suffered, some of them bear more than one scar. Some of them had a machete slash up the most incredible stitches all the way across their back where a machete went across them or whatever. But it could be that the persecuted believers at least have one scar. Maybe they'll be healed, but all but one scar. And they'll have a covenant wounds that they'll bear out. We just don't know, but that's a beautiful thing. And wouldn't you want a scar to identify with your Savior? That would be a mark of glory upon you. So we see that the two become one, and then there's a covenant sign, and then there's a change of names because there's a new identity. The wife takes on the husband's last name, and so they share his name. And this change symbolizes the supernatural identity of oneness that God intended for the partners. That the two become one, so they share a common last name. When we as New Covenant believers, when we believe in the Lord Jesus, Gentiles are called Christians most often, and Jewish people take the name Messianic, so they bear the name Messiah. Christians bear the name Christ. And so you can see that we take on part of the Savior's last name or his title. And that's a beautiful thing. We bear his name. Isn't that incredible? Then there's a meal to be shared. Revelation 19:9, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the Bible, we see these covenant meals take place. You see one in Genesis. You see Abraham and Melchizedek. Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine, okay? Then you see Joshua and the Gibeonites. When you step in the book of Joshua, Gibeonites, you know, they said, we're from a far country, you know, please don't harm us. Let's make a covenant that you'll never harm us. And they said, here, we've come so far away, our bread has turned moldy. So at the end of that covenant, they ate bread and wine. It tells you that. And so what bread did they eat? They ate that moldy bread. And so there's this minimum of bread and wine we see in this covenant meal. Isaac and Abimelech as well, they partook of bread and wine. You can look that up for yourself. And then the most famous meal shared of bread and wine between covenant partners was Jesus and his disciples. That's what stands out there. They had a Passover meal a day early. You don't see much of any other elements in there, but you do see the bread and the wine. They really stand out. The bread stands for the body of the person. The blood stands for their life. And so when they took in this covenant, often they would feed it to each other. And what they're symbolizing is, this is my body and my blood, my life, and my life is in you and your life is in mine. And Jesus said this himself, I will be in you and you in me. And he mentioned I and the Father. And he's talking about this interchanging of life, this incredible union. So if you ever wonder why newlyweds eat cake and they do the arms like that and sip wine or grape juice, this is something that's been done thousands of years. It's this great symbol of a covenant meal shared between the two, pledging their commitment and faithfulness to each other. If our hearts are truly wedded to the Lord, one day He will serve us wedding cake or covenant bread. So maybe there won't, you won't have diabetes, I won't have low blood sugar. So if there's sugar in the cake, we won't mind. We'll be perfect then. We'll probably say, more sugar, please, more icing. But we'll have some covenant cake. We'll have some holy cupcakes. It's going to be incredible. Now, we have a verse here that goes right hand in hand what I've talked about with these covenant partners throughout the biblical ages, sharing bread and wine. Luke 12, verse 35, Jesus said, let your loins be girt about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. Now, I don't understand that bit about returning from the wedding. I thought we're going to a wedding, but it's not to get scared here. We will have a wedding. But he says that when he cometh and knocketh, that may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat or to food, and will come forth and serve them. That's Luke 12:37. Will come forth and serve them. He will serve us, and will perhaps sharing that exchange of bread. So there's a change in name. There's a meal share. Then there's witnesses to testify. Covenant making was always done in public. It was not something that was secret and that no one else knew about it. They invoked deity. They invoked the divine curse upon them if they ever broke the covenant. So they wanted witnesses. They were needed, not just divine witness, but also earthly witnesses. Family members came forward and signed their names on the engagement contract. Now, this ancient, ornate document was called the Ketubah, and others joined in. And the more signatures, the better. The more witnesses. When a man and a woman enter into a solemn binding covenant of marriage today, witnesses are present. And the highest of them is God Himself. And we find that in Malachi 2:14, where He says, the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. The Lord is the witness to this marriage union. And in ancient times, they took a tali, or the man's garment, which would be a tunic, you know, a square garment with a hole where he'd put over, but they would take that and hold it out, and on each corner would be the fringes, which represented the commandments of God, and the two would be married under the commandments of God. And that was showing that they wanted to live their lives together before God. It was just a very simple ceremony back then. But look at how holy it was with those tokens of the commandments, the fringes. And then finally, there's a covenant partner to defend. Luke records Paul's Damascus Road encounter with the ascended Savior. And this incident clearly demonstrates how the Lord defends his covenant partners. You see, he spoke to Paul, and Jesus said to him, "Why do you persecute me? Why persecutest thou me?" And Paul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So you're persecuting all these messianics, or in Hebrew they call it messiae, and you're persecuting my people. They're bearing my name, and you're persecuting them, which is the same as persecuting me. He saved Paul, and I've never thought about that until I looked in context of this, a covenant partner to defend. God not only saved Paul just because he loved him, but he alleviated a lot of suffering of Jewish believers in that day. Pretty good two-for-one deal. You know, we always pray, "God, save my enemy," or "get him away from me," or "kill him," or whatever. We don't pray that for anymore. That's in the Psalms, the precatory Psalms, the Psalms of cursing. We don't pray anything bad for our enemies, but so we'd be better off praying for their salvation. And so God relieved the suffering of his persecuted ones by saving or changing the heart of their main persecutor. Messiah defended his covenant people. It's a beautiful thing. And a husband is to protect the wife spiritually and be the leader, the high priest of the home, and to know his Bible and to lead in that way. In summary, marriage establishes a bond. So at the heart of this bond is a promise, and it's a promise of faithfulness. It also, marriage establishes obligations. The husband's obligated to follow God in love and lead his wife in godly love. And she's obligated to submit to him in the fear of the Lord so long as he is following God in what he's doing. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:3, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So marriage establishes a bond, it establishes obligations, and it establishes a public record, since it is contracted before witnesses. And covenants with witnesses create accountability. And so you've got now more people than ever praying for you guys. It's a different type of prayer now, praying for all things to go well. And I'll close with this. Andrew Murray adds that men made covenants because they understood there were advantages in such. Looking at marriage, union two is better than one, is what Solomon said. And a threefold cord is not easily broken, so God becomes the third entity in this marriage. But Andrew Murray said, as an end of enmity or uncertainty. These are the advantages. The end of enmity or uncertainty. As a statement of services and benefits to be rendered. As a security for their certain performance. As a bond of amity and goodwill. As a ground for perfect confidence and friendship. So those are just some of the many advantages in the marriage covenant. And we look forward to hearing your testimony now in just a few minutes. And then we'll pray for you. But let us now stand and pray and ask God to make this marriage covenant real in our eyes and to help us with it. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful time studying about marriage and this incredible holy union that you have instituted, that you have ordained, that you are overseeing. When two babies are born into the world, you see every step that they'll ever take. And in reality, probably many, many marriages were made in heaven. The matches were made in heaven. And you brought their lives together through circumstances that they would meet each other. And you, Father, are the one who oversees the continual process of a growing love, because our love is never truly complete Love is a living thing that grows and matures as we mature. And so we pray, Father, Lord, that you would help us to understand how much you loved us and decided to be joined to us through the Spirit's union, overseeing the union between the believer and Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for how two lives have become one, and that out of Jesus' bleeding side at the cross, Lord, you made room for us, Lord, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the memorial token that you've given unto us in Jesus' covenant scars, Lord, that we have, where he's committed his faithfulness to us, and we just thank you for that incredible token of faithfulness. And we thank you for the name change, and we bear Jesus' titles now. And then the book of Revelation tells us that he'll give each of us a stone with a name written on it, our first name, our personal name, that only we and each of us will know between us and the Savior. And we thank you for that incredible name change, first and last names. One day we'll get to enjoy fully. We thank you for that. We thank you for the covenant meal that Jesus had with his disciples and how he allowed this to continue for these past 2,000 years, that those that would make covenant with him, that would join with him, could eat covenant bread and wine and enjoy communion and fellowship with the Savior, and to show our commitment when we take communion, to show our unending faithfulness to him. We thank you, Lord, for the witnesses that testify, Lord, to our salvation, Lord, and many witnesses were around when we made our profession of faith, and many since then. We thank you for that. We thank you that you are our covenant partner that will defend us to the very end. And you may allow sickness, suffering, persecution, but the thing is, Lord, you know what you're doing. And when our faith is put on trial, put on show, and others see that we're willing to live, breathe, die for our faith, that then they see that it's real, and they might want to join in and partake also. So we just pray, Lord, help us to be faithful to this wonderful covenant, and continue to stay holy and separated and undefiled and spotless before you, Lord, during this incredible engagement period, Lord, until we see our Lord face to face very soon. And it's in his name we do pray. Amen. Well, it's exactly 11 o'clock and we are standing, so that's good. And so all over Australia, we observe a moment of silence for those that fell in World War II, and the armistice, the peace treaty, was signed at exactly 11:11. I don't know if that was a.m. or p.m., but so we stop at 11 o'clock now, and we'll just have a moment of silence, and you can play quietly if you want to, something, but we'll observe the memory of those that gave their lives fighting, that the world might know peace and that tyranny might be put down. And all it takes for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing. So let us have a moment of silence now. Okay, we'll be seated now.